Yeah, Linda and R are not playing hooky tonight. We'll be taking Andrea up to Camp Peniel because their camp starts Monday morning, and so the counselors have to be there tonight. We're delighted to have you with us this morning, and we're so thankful that you can come as communion. Athens Bible Church does not have closed communion. You do not have to be a member of our church to take communion. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you're welcome to join with us today. And so that's provided you're not under discipline someplace. We will honor church discipline somewhere else, but we are. You don't have to be a member of our church to take communion with us today. We'll do that at the end of the sermon. As reminded in that scripture reading, how people can misuse the Bible. Job's three friends were stabbing him with Bible verses. That's not a good thing. The Bible in their hands, because of their skewed theology, they meant well. They meant well, but people that can mean well can do damage, right? And he said, miserable physicians are you all. They were using the Bible as a sword, not a scalpel. And they didn't help him. They hurt him and actually were agents of Satan and didn't know it. And what they were encouraging him to do, if they said a lot of good things but misapplied. So God help us to know the Bible, to apply it correctly and lovingly and not judgmentally. Therefore, we can take good verses and misapply them, hurt people. So may God help us to do that. We are in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 to 62. We've been a long time in chapter 9. And we are now at the end of it. Verse 57 to 62, and you'll notice three individuals that the Lord Jesus is encountering here. And I was wrestling with, how do I make this, or can I make this a communion sermon? So I was wrestling with that the early part of the week and thinking about that even before that and writing some thoughts down, and then it came to me how I should do it. And then I started reading commentaries and found so many other people did the exact same thing. So that was interesting. That I was thinking of. So my thoughts aren't that original. Others have thought them before me and even said it better than me. And I wondered if those thoughts were in my mind from past teachings of the book of Luke or whether the Holy Spirit put it there. But either way, here we go. Luke 9, 57 to 62. It came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he, that's Jesus, said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at these verses, there's a common denominator. Follow me. Now, did you notice the first man said, I will, watch the word follow, I will follow you wherever you go, verse 57. And then verse 59, Jesus said to another, follow me. And then in verse 61, another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell. We're at home in my house. So So there's a common denominator, right? There's something going on with all three of these folks. And as we watch that and we think about it. Now, what's going on here is that Dr. Luke has some material here that he's making a thematic point. Dr. Luke has a theme. And when we're earlier in this chapter, we see that in chapter 9, and clear back in verse, 9:23. We've already been back here. Jesus announced in verse 22, the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man from Daniel, the exalted Son of Man that's going to reign over everything, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? Follow me. So, with that statement by Jesus, that demand by Jesus in verse 23, we now have what Luke has done, has taken this section from his sources and put these three men here. Each one who uses follow me, or Jesus uses follow me to them. Either they say I'll follow you, or Jesus says follow me. So I believe we're to connect this section with verse 23. Is everybody following me? That's a pun. And the point, obviously, in verse 57 to 62 is it's going to cost to follow Jesus. It costs Jesus where he's going. It cost him his life. And it costs everything to follow Jesus. Now, we know salvation is free to us. It's not something we earn by following Jesus. It's a gift that we don't deserve. It's very clear in the Bible. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's what? A gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very clear passage there by the Apostle Paul. Salvation is free. Remember, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you'd have asked of him, and he would have what? Given you living water. Salvation is free. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But truth costs. Truth costs. My life verse is from Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. To me, it's something I've aspired to. It costs to have truth. Each one of you could have stayed home today and not come to church, but you paid a price to be here, right? Maybe you got up a little earlier than you wanted to, and you got here. You're paying a price to get some truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Truth costs. And if we want to follow Jesus and get his truth in our life and get his truth in other people's life, it costs. We pay a price for it. You can't do everything with your life. You can't do everything with your life. You've got to make choices. Now, what's fascinating to me, and I believe in teaching the Bible not atomistically, just looking at the verses, but looking at the wider context and getting the flow. We have three men here that we're looking at in our section, and we don't know the names of any of them that give us their name. And we don't know whether they followed him or not. Doesn't say. It doesn't say where they listened to Jesus or they ignored Jesus or they said, this is too much, I'm out of here. It doesn't give their response. We don't know that. Apparently, that's not what's important. Obviously, individually, it was important to each of them what they did or what they didn't do. But the importance of this section doesn't depend on these individuals, or their names would be mentioned, or what their response would be mentioned, what they did and what they didn't do. So it's here for a reason. Its importance transcends the individuals here themselves, and even, I don't even want to get into this, but it transcends the chronology that Luke is following. It's a thematic interest. Luke has a theme here, and he's hitting it. So I want us to just think about, this is important, and I believe it's fascinating. And then I want to go to chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 2, and we'll see this next time. Surprise, surprise, there's 70 people, who, or 72, depending on which manuscript you read, that followed Jesus. And we don't know who they were. Are the 12 part of these 70? Doesn't say. I think it was, they were. But where do these people come from? Were these three people part of the 70? We don't know. Did they reevaluate themselves and say, yep, we're in? Or did they not? We don't know. But surprise, surprise, after the rigorous things that Jesus says in our text, 70 people went out before Jesus Christ. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he would come. Wow, that's interesting. That's fascinating. Now, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we got to remember, what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish in what we're teaching this morning? To prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. So we might teach this section differently if we weren't preparing for the Lord's Supper. But since we're preparing for the Lord's Supper, we have to remember that and think about it in light of what we're going to do. That's our goal today. So we're going to say a little bit about the encounter with each person, but then we're going to try to focus on the Lord. That's our goal. And these men may have been better than any of us. They may have been worse than any of us. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. We're just going to use this template to let the Lord speak to us. And I want to make this statement right front and center. The Lord Jesus Christ practiced what he preached. Now, you don't always, and I don't always. Sometimes I'm inconsistent. I preach one thing and do something else. I really find marriage counseling hard, because usually after a marriage counseling session and I'm talking to other people, I realize, you know what? It's not only those people that have a problem here. I'm not doing what I just told them to do all the time. It's really painful. And so I have to come up short and examine myself. But here is our section. Jesus practiced what he preached. And what he required of his followers, he required of himself even more. I'm going to Jerusalem and die. You take up your cross and fight daily and follow me. Where am I going? I'm going to death. I'm going to Jerusalem. And within a year, I'll be dead. Okay, let's go back to our text and let's start thinking about it. And let it penetrate us a little bit. Luke chapter 9, if you would look there. And let's look at verse 57. Came to pass as they went on, we'll look at the first man, hit him a little bit, and then look at Jesus himself, and then we'll look at the second man, talk about him a little bit, and then look at Jesus, and then the third man, the same thing. Came to pass that as they went on away, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like a rock song I used to hear, a love song in the 50s, but we won't go there. kind of a bebop song of my youth. But here's a man who obviously is impressed with Jesus Christ. Here's a man who's overcome with admiration. Here's a man who's overcome with the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm with you. I'm all in. Wherever you go, I'm going. And Jesus' answer sounds a little discouraging. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. You better know what you're getting in for here. I'm homeless for the next year. In fact, I've been homeless for a long time. Basically, Jesus says, I'm homeless. I've left my home in heaven. I've left my home in Nazareth. I've left my house that was in Capernaum as a headquarters for 2 years. I'm not welcome in Nazareth. I'm not believed on in Galilee. I've been rejected by Gadaran people and Samaria. And I'm going to be executed in Jerusalem. Want to go? That's what he's saying. Remember, our blessed Lord had a loneliness that none of us can even imagine. There is a certain loneliness in serving the Lord. I was a single seminary student. I was a single pastor for 5 years. I lived by myself because I thought I could get more done. And it wasn't too much fun. There was a lot of loneliness there. But nothing compared to what Jesus had when he left heaven. There was a loneliness even in his home in Nazareth. Was he totally welcome there? Did his brothers believe on him? No. Of course Mary did and Joseph did, but then Joseph died. And remember, Jesus said later, a prophet has honor except in his own house. And when he said, I'm come to set a man against his father-in-law and a father-in-law against his son-in-law, he knew what he's talking about. Darkness and light don't get along too well. And he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the great Scottish preacher said, he said lay his head, but he meant lay his heart. He was the Christ of God. And I'm going on with a Scottish preacher, and I've forgotten his name now. I didn't write it down. He was the Christ of God, and it was on this account that he was so sequestered and separated into a loneliness all the time. Now, so yeah, I think he was lonely in a certain count, even in Nazareth, in his private life, even when he took over as the head of the home and Joseph was dead and raised the brothers and sisters and worked in the carpenter shop. He didn't really totally fit in, even with his family, let alone with the city. Now, Mary would be the exception, of course. And it never stopped, and now it's going to get worse. If you don't have a house, you have no place to rest. I hope we care for the homeless people and think about people sleep on the street or under a bridge. Your house is a place you can go to crash. Your house is a place where you can go and rest. And if you don't want to talk to people, you turn your phone off. And if you don't want to see people, you don't answer the door. You got someplace to go. And you're exhausted. But if you're homeless, you have no real rest. You have no place to be off duty. No place to be unavailable. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you better understand what you're getting into. We've got 1 year of homelessness before us. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes somebody might take him in. Mary and Martha did with Lazarus and so forth. But he's on the road to the cross, and most of it's going to be sleeping on top of a mountain or something like that. Even in Galilee, if you read the Gospel of Luke, the chapter division disturbs it. It says, everyone went to his own home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives alone. Peter went to his house. John went to his house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives alone. So it's pretty obvious that this man had not totally counted the cost, right? He'd been rash. He'd been uninformed. This is an uninformed decision. He didn't know exactly what he was getting himself into. And Jesus didn't say, you can't come. He's just saying, if you come, this is what it's going to be. He was impulsive. Now, being impulsive is not all bad. I like spontaneity. But in this case, this is quite serious. And he hadn't thought things through. George Black is now with the Lord. He served the Lord till 102 in Chile. And one time I was talking to George. I think it was in South America. I don't remember where we were. But he was telling us about how he started out with Bill Strong back in the 30s as a young man. And Bill Strong knew it was going to be hard because it wasn't a whole mission board or anything like that. You're just going from place to place. And Bill Strong said to him, I can't promise you anything except I'll share with you my beans. That was it. Gospel Mission South America is a faith mission. Nobody's on salary. What comes in, comes in. If it doesn't come in, you know, I'll share with you my beans. And George went. Now, there's two ways in our text to follow Jesus as you look at the Gospel of Luke. There are the followers that are hanging on the crowd that's following to get miracles and see exciting things. That's a casual, occasional followers. There were thousands of those. But the follow me here has more to do with becoming, to go into the ministry, to do work with the Lord and for the Lord. It's a more exclusive following and to be with the Lord. It's that latter category that's going on here. And Jesus takes the measure of this man who'd been a casual follower and wanted to be a more permanent, get a little more closer to Jesus. You don't know what you're getting into yet. Give Jesus A++ in honesty. I've got zero. You'll have zero if you follow me. When I asked my wife to marry her, I wouldn't do it till she was out of college, and I wouldn't do it till I was out of debt. I had a baby blue Dodge Dart to pay off. And when I made the last payment, I asked her to marry me. Guess how much money I had in the bank? Zero. No debts. I had no money. Guess how much equity I had in a home or a trailer? Zero. One thing I know, my wife didn't marry me for my money because I had none. I had none. But I laid it out. I didn't want her to marry me under false pretenses. I didn't want her to get into something she didn't realize she was getting into. Of course, she did anyway because that's the way marriage is, right? There's always things you don't know about. But I felt it was important to be transparent. And the Lord is totally transparent with this man. Matthew Henry said he seems to have been too rash, hasty, inconsiderate, and not have sat down to consider the cost. Remember Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, sit down and build the cost before you start. Now this man makes Jesus a very large promise. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. That's the kind of promise you ought to make when you marry somebody, right? I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And it's obvious there was inexperience and ignorance in that because he didn't know where Jesus was going and he didn't realize what the cost was going to be, but he's signing up. It's like a guy signing up for the Marines and thinks he's joining the Boy Scouts. Philip Ryken said, without raising any questions or making any conditions, this man volunteers to go anywhere and everywhere with Jesus. Like the hymn, anywhere with Jesus. And he said, yet for all his confidence, the man really had not counted on the cost of discipleship. And then he says something funny for some of you that remember the Campus Crusade's four spiritual laws. Philip Ryken kind of twists a little bit. And he said, Jesus' message to him was, I love you and I've got a difficult plan for your life. Now, Jesus wasn't complaining when he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He was simply being stating facts. And so the man's offer sounded very well. It was a step in advance of many. J.C. Ryle said, thousands of people heard our Lord sermons who never thought of saying such a thing. So give the guy credit, right? A lot of people followed him, got the miracles, got healed, enjoyed the sermons, but never volunteered like this. All of us have tackled jobs that were too big for us. Usually for me, it's some home project and it costs twice as much and takes three times as long and I'm still not right. Or how about a vacation? I even do that to my family. I overplan. And my wife always needs to rest from vacations with me. I want to go here and here and here and here. She wants to go somewhere and rest. And I often have to say, okay, we got to cut it back a little bit. But there is something wonderful about this man, even though he's impulsive and rash. G. Campbell Morgan said it when he said, I'll follow you wherever I go. Morgan said, that was splendid. Don't speak disrespectfully of that man. It was a great outburst. Christ had captured the man, at least in the realm of his admiration, expressing itself in devotion. Commentators criticize him for being impulsive. I love him for it. We ought to love the guy for that statement, right? But we still ought to recognize, you know, he needed to think things over a little bit. He was way over his head when he said, I'm all in. So may God help us to learn from this and take it all in as much as we can. I love this man for his impulsiveness. I mean, I appreciate it. And I love the Lord for informing him of the cost involved so he's not joining under any false pretenses. But this Communion Sunday, I want to do something else. And I spent more time on this first guy than I will on the other two. I want to do something else. I want to look at these three men, but I want to look more at Jesus. And let's ask ourselves very important questions. Did the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, know what he was getting into when he came down out of heaven to live here for 33 years, be rejected, and go to the cross? Was he impulsive? Did he know what he was getting into? Remember the famous painting where Jesus is 12 and he's stretching himself in the carpenter shop and the shadow, the sun's behind him and the shadow's on the floor of him with his hands out. It's like, oh, at 12 he learned he was going to the cross. I don't believe he learned it at 12, although I love that painting. He knew it before he was born. He knew it before the world began. You see, there was a pre-creation pact between God the Father and God the Son, that God the Son would die on the cross for sinners when nobody had even sinned yet. Satan hadn't even sinned yet, let alone Adam and Eve. You say, prove that to me in the Bible, Pastor. I intend to do that. The cross and Jesus on the cross was a planned event before the foundation of the world. It wasn't plan B. Adam and Eve sinned, now what are we going to do? Oh, I'll go and die on the cross. No, it wasn't plan B. It was plan A, to allow sin in God's universe, and then for the second member of the Godhead to come down here and pay for sin. Let me show it to you. Remember in 1 Peter 1:18, you've got to flip a couple of verses here now. First Peter 1:18. What I'm saying, not just a pre-fall plan, but a pre-creation plan of the triune God to allow sin in God's universe and to pay for sin. Jesus knew it all before he was born. Jesus knew it all before the world was created. Jesus knew it all before Adam and Eve sinned, that he was the one elected to die for sinners. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's the verse. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. This is a very important verse. God planned the cross before God created anything. God planned the cross before Adam and Eve sinned. It didn't catch God by surprise. Satan's fall didn't catch him by surprise. Adam and Eve's fall did not catch him by surprise. Very important. It's a planned event. No surprises. There was no hidden agenda within the Godhead. The Son of God was in the loop, not out of the loop. And it's very clear he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13:8. Look at the last book of the Bible. Speaking of the Antichrist and all the worship he's going to get at the end of history. 13:8, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, that's the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Everybody with me? 13:8, and talk about the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, in the plan of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was going to die for sinners. This was from the foundation of the world. This was before Adam and Eve were ever created. This was before Satan ever fell or they ever fell. No surprises. What does Acts 15:18 say? Say, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So Jesus was in on it. And the Bible says in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2:5, who being in the form of God, the outer form that exhibits an inner essence, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, he knew before he came down. He knew before he was incarnate. And Hebrews 10 says, turn to Hebrews 10:5. Very important verse. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, he's quoting an Old Testament psalm, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you prepared, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've had no pleasure. It never was planned that animal sacrifices would take away sin. They were just to cover sin as a credit card until Jesus could come and pay for it. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Who wrote the Old Testament? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Everything said about the death of the animal for a man's sin, to cover that sin, he wrote it. He knew he was in on it. In the volume of the book, it's written to me, to do thy will, O God, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not. neither have pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the temple system and the sacrifice system, that he may establish the second, by which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Great passage. And what does 2 Corinthians 8, 9 say? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, it's not talking in Nazareth, his dad was a carpenter, he wasn't rich there, but though he was rich, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor, to be born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now I thank God for people who've given away everything to serve the Lord. Somebody just stuns me. You read biographies of missionaries. If you've never read C.T. Studd's biography, you better do it. He was from a wealthy family, played cricket, big time cricket player. He gave all his money away, and they were not just rich, they were wealthy, to go to the mission field. And he and his wife went to China, India, and Africa. And in his biography, they've got a picture of the mansion they gave up and the little hut he's living in. Philip Ryken talks about William Borden, and I've read anybody that has read any mission books that read about William Borden. He was a Yale graduate. He was a Princeton graduate, well-educated. And this was the early 1900s. He gave away $500,000. $500,000 then was probably the equivalent of $10 million today, quoting Ryken, to go to Egypt as a missionary. These people, it's like, I hate to use this illustration, like a poker game. You put everything in the middle. All the chips go in. But of course, the problem is, in the poker game, you don't know if you're going to win or lose. In Christianity, you know you're on the winning side, so it shouldn't be too big of a problem. And I'm not saying all of us should do that. I don't believe we should. God's got a purpose for giving us the money he's got or the house we've got. But there are some that do this, and some it's required. And they counted the cost. And they paid it. But not everybody's able to do that or willing to do that. But Jesus was willing to do it. And he did it. There's all kinds of people that want to do something expensive and then can't get it done. I'm going to tell this on my roommate. He's already died in heaven, so he's not going to complain. But in seminary, my roommate, I'll tell you his name, some of you know it. Sometimes we got tired of our own cooking or cafeteria cooking. He said, Bill, let's go out to eat. I said, all right. And we went out to eat. And when it was time to pay the bill, he'd go, oh, I left my wallet at home. He caught me about 3 times that way. Became a joke. And I don't think he did it on purpose. He just wasn't used to carrying his wallet. And I got burned for 3 meals. But he was offering something expensive and I got to pay. Well, Jesus is offering something that's going to cost us everything, but it cost him more than it cost us. Are you following me? He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Second man, quickly, because I spent too much time on the first guy. Luke 9. The second man in Luke 9, quickly, it's very obvious in Luke chapter 9 here that this following Jesus is a call to preach. It's a call to minister to others and so forth, the kind of thing that's going to go on in chapter 10. And when you go to verse 59 and 60, he, that's Jesus, said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable, right? Do you know people in that part of the world will say that? The father's not even dead. Might not be dead for years. There are several illustrations of that. It's just, I'll do what you want as soon as my dad's dead because my family is more important than anything else. When my obligations to my family are done, then I will do it. Permit me first to bury my father. If his father was dead, he wouldn't have been on the road with Jesus. He'd have been at home for the funeral because they buried him within 24 hours. Right? That's the burial custom for a century. You die, you get buried like Lazarus. Not 3 days or 4 days. You die, you're buried that day. And then 1 year after that, they dig the body up, the bones up, and they put them in a little box and rebury it. So burying your dad, even if it's a little burying, is going to take at least a year. Jesus is going to be on the cross within a year. He's got less than 12 months before he's going to be on the cross. So you kind of got to see this. And Jesus' answer is, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's what he's saying. But go and preach the kingdom of God. There's something that transcends even what is a very important biblical responsibility. In Bible culture, to bury your parents is big. It's part of honoring your father and your mother. It's very big. Much bigger than we understand in the West. I think Asian people understand that better than some of us, Chinese culture and so forth. You know, the oldest son, you got to take care of the parents when they're old, and you better be there to bury them. And that's the way Jewish culture was, and Jewish culture was that way because the Bible taught honoring parents and responsibilities and so forth. So this guy, he's obviously got some priorities that a lot of people in the West don't have. I've forgotten how many funerals I've conducted in my pastoral career. 45 years here and several years before that. I don't remember. Even in America, I can only remember clearly two times, maybe three, when children didn't come to their parents' funeral. Even in America. I mean, could have come and didn't. I'm not talking about people that are across the world or something like that. They just didn't want to come. Didn't like the parents, didn't come. To me, it was always shocking. So this guy seems to be making a good point. He seems to have a legitimate excuse. But Jesus makes this statement that must have just shocked him after Micah 6:8 and the example of the children bearing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth. Let me say something. In the West, I'm talking about Europe and America, family is way too small in people's thinking. Family is way too small. We don't even come close to a biblical view of family. And so some people in the West, if you remember that phrase, family first, are trying to correct that. Well, that needs to be corrected. But I don't like family first. God's first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. Yes, family should be first in everything else. Your job, your hobbies, everything else. Not God. If family's first before God, then your family's your God. And not God. So, God help us to not use our family responsibilities as an excuse for not serving the Lord. Now, many times, doing our family responsibilities, including burying our parents, is exactly what God wants us to do. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And it's really not an either or, it's both. Right? I mean, we don't play them off of one another. Remember, the Pharisees tried to do that. Mom and Dad, I can't help you. It was a gift, and I can't really support you in your old age. Jesus really hammered them for that, right? I've already given it to God. It's already dedicated to God. and they were doing the wrong thing there, and Jesus hid it. Matthew Henry said, we're tempted to think our duty to our relations will excuse us from our duty to Christ. It doesn't. But there's sometimes our duty to our relations is serving Christ. My mother-in-law lived with us for 6 years. She died 1 year ago tomorrow. She was in our home 6 years. And I have to say, can I say this? I love my mother-in-law, but there's no way, probably if I wasn't a Christian, I could have invited her in my own home to live. Or any other mother-in-law. Why did we do it? Because we loved her and we loved the Lord. And we thank God she came to know Christ in our home. What if we'd have said, sorry, we're too busy. We can't have you. We've only got a two-bedroom home. We can't do it. We don't have room. And we are so glad we did. So normally you can do both, right? You can serve your family and serve the Lord. But sometimes some people will use serving family as an excuse for not serving the Lord. And I'm not criticizing people on things, because people got all kinds of family responsibilities that they need to take care of. And sometimes you can't come to church because there's something in the family. I'm not saying that. I totally get that. But may God help us. How many missionaries have missed their parents' funerals, though, especially when they were in airplanes and they had to go on a boat? You know, if I had waited till my dad died to go into the ministry, I'm 72 years old. If I'd have waited till my dad died to go into the ministry, my dad died in 2016. He was 94. He was 94. I was 67 when my dad died. Now, if I'd have waited till my dad died, then I went to seminary for 4 years, I'd have been 71. So if I'd have waited to go into the ministry, I would have started ministry 1 year ago instead of 50. If you ask a girl to marry you and she said, I really want to marry you, but I've got this other boyfriend, I'm going to date him for 3 more years and then I'll marry you. I will. Would you think you had her heart? You better run like a deer from that one. She is a divided heart. If she loves you, she's going to marry you and not be with somebody else for a while. Don't make a God out of your family, for goodness sake. God is God, not your family. Love your family as family and love your God as God. And so Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. The spiritual dead bury the physical dead. That doesn't mean you can't have funerals or go to funerals. You better when you can, but there's something even more important than that. One old writer, and I forgot who it was, he said, Jesus is telling this man, what do you want to do, bury the dead or raise the dead? You want to spend your life burying the physically dead or raising the spiritually dead? Go and preach the gospel. Actually, we should normally do both, right? And so may God help us. How about Jesus Christ? How did this work? Did Jesus stay in heaven so the angels could keep worshiping him up there? Did he delay the incarnation because he's enjoying God the Father's fellowship and God the Holy Spirit's fellowship? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. In the fullness of time, God had a delay, but that delay was planned. And in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And Jesus came when it was time to come. He left it. He still did his family responsibilities, took care of his mother even when he was dying on the cross. But he fulfilled his responsibilities, and thank God. So the first man's too eager, the second man's too slow, and Jesus is just right. Third man, real quickly. Third man. Another said, Lord, verse 61, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home in my house. I don't want to bury anybody. I just want to say goodbye, and then I'm with you. That seems biblical. That seems very reasonable, right? It seems unreasonable to expect that. You can't at least tell them where you're going. In fact, that's what Elisha did when Elijah called him into the ministry, and that's kind of what Matthew did. He threw that party for all the sinners. But Jesus read this man's heart, and he said, you go back, you go home, you won't come. That pull of home is going to get you. Don't look back, or you'll go back. Remember, Jesus can read people's motives. You're looking back, and if you look back, the temptation will be, you'll stay back, because they won't. They'll talk you out of it. And then he said this wonderful thing. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I've never plowed, but I know what they say about plowing. You pick a spot at the end of the field and you keep looking at it. And I've driven the church tractor for years on this property. You want to cut straight row. You pick something out way ahead and you keep driving. You don't look around and you're going to be going this way. Same thing with a plow. Semi-truck drivers will tell you the same. You're going through a bridge with a semi-truck, which I've never driven a semi-truck, nor do I ever want to. But pick out something way in the other end of the bridge. Don't look it right in front of you. Pick it out, drive right for it. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit is an amazing word. It means ready to for use or useful. And so Jesus says, you're not useful if you're looking back. Did Jesus look back? Did Jesus put his hand to the plow and quit? No, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straightened until it's accomplished. What a precious thing. Let's go to John 10 and I'm done as we take communion. The hardest thing ever done in all of history was done by Jesus Christ. There's nothing harder than anyone has ever done than what Jesus did. You say, well, a lot of people died for their country. Yes, died physically. No one has taken to hell for anyone. And that's what the cross was. And Jesus said in John 10, in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, verse 12 and 13, he that's a hired man and not the shepherd who's owned the sheep or not sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches them and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. The hireling says, I didn't sign up to die. Let the wolf have him. That wasn't Jesus. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so and know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And here's where you and I come in. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. That's Gentile sheep. Them also I must bring. And they'll hear my voice and they'll be one fold and one shepherd. Verse 17 is what I want. Therefore does my Father love me. Because I do the unthinkable. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Pardon me from going this long. The hardest thing ever done was done by Jesus. And he did it under the Father's will for you. You and I cannot do anything that's so hard for him. than what he did for you. Even if they crucify you upside down like they did Peter, Peter didn't die for anybody's sins. He died as a martyr. He didn't die as a sin bearer. Even if they drown you or skin you alive or whatever they do, it's nothing. It's just physical compared to what Jesus suffered. He took your hell. And he knew what he was getting into before he ever left heaven. And so to contrast what these three men were willing to do and not do with what Jesus did is an amazing thing. And we're not criticizing them. Jesus is greater than any person who's ever lived on this planet. He's done something harder than anyone could ever imagine. And I'll close with this from the Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren. Of Jesus' act, the supremest act of resolved consecration and holy self-emulation that was ever done on the earth, an act which we degrade by paralleling it with any other, was done at the bidding of love that pitied us. As we look up to the cross, we know not whether it's more wonderfully setting forth the pitying love of Christ's most tender heart or the majestic energy of Christ's resolved will. Took a lot of grit to keep walking towards Jerusalem. The blended rays pour out, dear brethren, and reach each to us. Do not look to that great sacrifice with idle wonder. Bend upon it no eye of mere curiosity. Beware of theorizing merely about what it reveals and what it does. Turn not away from it carelessly as a twice-told tale, but look, believing that all that divine and human love pours out its treasure upon you, that all the firmness of resolved consecration and willing surrender to the death of the cross was for you. Look, believing that you had then and have now a place in his heart and in his sacrifice, look, remembering that it was because he would save you that he himself, he could not save. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you're not because some preacher mistreated you or somebody, some Christian didn't do what they should have done or you've been hurt with this or hurt with that. Get over all that. Remember what God did for you at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Let the rest of it go. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying his love for you and the resolve to do what he did shows his attitude towards you. Let that speak to your heart. Repent of your sin and your unbelief and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Your goodness and mercy. Bless us as we remember the death of our God-man, Jesus Christ, as we take the bread which represents his body and the cup that represents his blood. Speak to our hearts in a new way. May we admire his resolve and may we be amazed at his love. His love for his heavenly Father and his love for our souls kept him moving to Jerusalem. Sent him down out of heaven in the first place and took him right to Calvary's tree. In his name we pray. Amen.